Jesus is the light of the world, and those who come to Him will not walk in darkness. Have you come to Him? Learn more on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're looking again today at John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus said at the ceremony of lights that He is the light of the world. In other words, every event of that Jewish festival pointed to Him. What implication does that have on us today? Well, let's find out. As we begin looking at this, I want to begin by giving you the setting. We noted in our previous study that in chapter 7, verse 53, all the way into chapter 8 and verse 11, was not originally part of John's gospel, but it was added there by scribes. And so the story is not interrupted as it looks like it is here, but in verse 52 it says, "They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of the scriptures.'" And that's what they said to Nicodemus. But then you go down to verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them." The conversation is still going on. And one of the ways that we know that is by what he says in verse 12, by the use of the word "again." Then Jesus again spoke to them. This is not again a few hours later, a few days later. This is in the next phrase. As I pointed out last week, that in the varying of manuscripts, verse 53 of chapter 7 into chapter 8, verse 11, has been placed in different places in different manuscripts, which gives to us its inauthenticity. If it was truly something that John said, it would have been there in this place in all of the manuscripts, not bounced around in different places, trying to find out where it fits. And again, as we pointed out last week, the story was an oral tradition. This was a real story. This was something that did happen. And there was nothing here that would take away from the character of Scripture, or that take away from the character of Christ. And so we spend our time looking at this. But we need to understand within its context that when Jesus says again here, or John says when Jesus again spoke, that this is occurring as he spoke at the same feast that he's been speaking at, the Feast of Tabernacles that's mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 2 and verse 10. Even verse 21 tells us, or verse 20 rather, tells us that this occurred in the treasury at the temple. And this was also known as the court of the women. Josephus, Jewish historian, helps us here. He says the treasury likely was located adjacent to the court of the women. You had the first court, that was the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the second court, which was the court of the women. And William Barclay, he tells us that it was so called because women might not pass beyond it unless they were actually about to offer sacrifice on the altar, which was in the court of the priests. He says, round the court of the women, there was a colonnade or a porch. And in that porch set against the wall, there were 13 treasure chests into which people dropped their offerings. And these were called the trumpets because they were shaped like trumpets. They were narrow at the top and they swelled out toward the foot. But there were 13 of them. Talk about intimidation. Listen to some of the things that they had to give to. Well, into the first two were dropped the half shekels, which every Jew had to pay towards the upkeep of the temple. In the third and fourth were dropped sums which would purchase the two pigeons, which a woman had to offer for her purification after the birth of a child. In the fifth were put contributions toward the cost of the wood, which was needed to keep the fire burning. In the sixth were dropped contributions toward the cost of the incense that was used at the temple services. In the seventh went contributions toward the upkeep of the golden vessels, which were also used at the services. And you even had sometimes a family would set apart a certain sum to make some trespass or thanksgiving offering. And the remaining six trumpets, they would drop any money which remained after such an offering had been made or anything extra which they wished to offer. This was Israel's taxation. This is what Israel was required to do. Now, when you look at verse 12, John records the declaration. And let's look at it again. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The first declarative statement that Jesus made at the feast on the last day was that he was the living water. He said in chapter 7 and verse 37 that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And now as we look at chapter 8 and verse 12, he makes a second and he says, I am the light of the world. Now, let's notice the first part of that before we move any further. He says, first of all, I am. You and I, living in this culture, do not really understand what he just said. We don't understand the implications of those words unless we're told what those words mean. When Jesus said, I am, this was a statement of equality with God. Ego, eimi. That's the two words in Greek. And ego is emphatic. And here's the way you could translate it. I and I alone. I and no other. Now, when he said that, every Jew would understand what he meant. Because immediately they would be brought to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses has just been told by God to go to Pharaoh and to go to his people. And to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he asked God, well, when he asked, who is it that says to let my people go, who shall I say? He is. And God said to him, I am. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am. And when Jesus says this in chapter 8 and verse 12, he is echoing what is said there in Exodus 3:14 in the Greek translation of that Old Testament verse, the Septuagint. It's the same words. Ego, eimi. And he applies it to himself. That rendition of that divine name in Greek is paralleled elsewhere in the Old Testament. Several places, the I am is used as a divine name, like in Isaiah 43:25, which says, I am he who wipes out sin. If you'll notice there, as I read that, the Septuagint translates the first part of that statement by using that same expression, I am, two times. And so it's actually reading, I am who wipes out sin. The second I am becomes equivalent to the divine name. If you take ego eimi is I am. And what you're having there is when you see these I ams in the Gospel of John, many of them are there by themselves without the predicate nominative. But when they occur with the predicate nominative, he's telling you there what he is referring to. He uses seven of them in this letter. In fact, when he uses the I am, he uses it three ways. It appears as just a simple statement of identity. Most often it occurs by having a predicate nominative follow after it. In several places, it's used absolutely. Now, I keep using that phrase, predicate nominative, and I'm going to say, you know what it means, and you're going to say, no, I don't. But then when I tell you what it means, you're going to say, oh, okay. Let me do it better by doing this. Let me have you go to chapter 6, and let's just show you it. Chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am, here's the predicate nominative, the bread of life. Oh, that's what you mean. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread. See, we're seeing him use this I am statement, and then he applies it to himself, and then he tells us something about himself as being the bread of life. Go to chapter 8. Again, you see there in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Look at verse 14. Or verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Then verse 14. I am the good shepherd. Go to chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. That's the seven I am statements. In fact, right here, this is the second of the seven that he uses here. He's telling us here who he is. He's telling us here that he is God. You say, well, how does that mesh with the Trinity? In John 17, was Jesus praying to himself? No. You just read your Bible, you'll find the same three persons working, the same three persons having the same attributes and characteristics, the same three claiming to be God. But at the same time, Deuteronomy 6:5 says that the Lord is one. And the Jews have always believed in a monotheistic God, one God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not realize that when they want to put an anorthosis, or when they want to put a construction there in John 1:1, when they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, that they have now just turned into polytheistic, multiple gods. And they will deny that. But that's the implication. That's what you're saying here. If you want to put in a God, Jesus is just another God. He's just another ion. Jesus is God. What a strong statement that he makes here. What a declaration. Look at the second part of that phrase in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, this is a metaphor with Old Testament allusions. The glory of the very presence of God in the cloud that led the people to the promised land, who protected them from those who wanted to destroy them. That's the imagery that's used. That's what Israel would think about by what was taking place there at that feast. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what was taking place. But it would have brought them back to this very concept, this very thought of the Exodus. Like Exodus 13:21, which says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. That was how the Lord led them. He led them with the pillar of fire and with the cloud. The Word of God, the law of God, we're told, is a light to guide the path of those who cherish instruction. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Listen, don't think that that's just some cute little statement you put up there on your refrigerator. This is a statement to speak of the fact of Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. He's reflecting all of these Old Testament types, all of these Old Testament imageries. That when it's talking about the light of the world, talking about being led by light or being a lamp to you, it is really a reference speaking of the Messiah. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's an Old Testament allusion. It's a metaphor pointing back. And again, this highlights Jesus' role as Messiah and as the Son of God. Turn with me to Psalm 27. And let's look there for just a moment at another Old Testament passage. Psalm 27. And look there at verse 1. And it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. I read that much just so you can get an idea of what he's talking about. But notice there, this is the first time in verse 1 that you'll find in Scripture that light is used as a metaphor for God. Although you would find in many Scripture texts to where God is associated with the light, but here it's used as a metaphor for God. The Lord is my light. And here he's defined by David as light. And not only as light, but also as salvation. As light, God here is the revealer. And as light, God is also holy. And since he is David's light in his presence, the darkness of his enemies and the darkness of his fears are expelled. They leave. But God is not just the holy revealer. It says here he is salvation. Very interesting word here. The word here, it includes the ideas of deliverance and rescue, and it's also the same word from which the name of Jesus is derived. I find that to be very significant. His Old Testament equivalent of the English Jesus is Joshua. And guess what it means? Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. What's this text about? The Lord is my light and He is my what? Salvation. Salvation is only possible in Christ. There is no other way. There's no other avenues. It's only in Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. That is how narrow the gospel is. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, enter in at the narrow gate. It's very narrow. You want to know what narrow is? Walk down our hall in a little while. That's narrow. Two people can't go down the hall. You have to turn, right? You have to turn and let someone pass or wait at the other end till they come through. It's very narrow. Or like the turnstile. You go downtown to some of the office buildings downtown, and if you go through the turnstile, two of you can't jump in there, can you? You can't carry a lot of stuff in there with you either. That's why they have a door next to it. So you can carry your baggage in, and the door is what? Wide. The narrow gate. The narrow way. Here's how narrow it is. Jesus said, and we just read it just a moment ago, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is narrow. And you got a lot of people out there, a lot of religions out there saying, no, Allah is the way. Or Confucius. Or you have Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to say Jehovah, but Jehovah's not who they worship. Mormons want to say Jehovah, but they mean something else either. They're not worshiping the right God. All these religions have different gods. It's no different than pagan religion during these times, this span of time that we mentioned a moment ago. Peter stands up, brought before the council because he's been preaching. They want to know, by what name are you declaring these things? He says, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Name of Jesus. He's the only way. He is that promised Messiah. And again, this highlights his role. When you see him in John 8:12 as being the light of the world, that is another way of saying he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. For example, Isaiah tells us that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles so that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It says in Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Even in the coming eschatological age, there would be a time when the Lord Himself would be the light for His people. In Isaiah 60, verses 19 and following, listen to the imagery, listen to the terms. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Another passage, and really this one ties right in, even more precisely, is Zechariah chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. Here it gives the promise of continual light on the last day, followed by the promise of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. And this passage right here was a big part of the liturgical readings that occurred at this Feast of Tabernacles. And listen to what it says. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And what is he talking about here? Look back at verse 12. Keep in mind that this is a feast. And certain things occurred at this feast. There were water pouring out, that ritual taking place, and there was another one taking place. Let's look here and see the analogy that's used. By claiming to be the light of the world, as we've mentioned, Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God and to be Israel's Messiah, sent by God as the light to the nations. Understand this, as I keep saying this over and over, saying it in a different way, that Jesus Christ brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. Nobody else can. Only Jesus. You can't save yourself. And no one else can save you. Only Jesus. He brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, He's the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, He's the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, He's the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, He is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, He is the light of life. In John chapter 3, we're all familiar with verse 16. But are we familiar with what He says in verses 19 through 21? We love verse 16. We even love verse 17. Don't seldom read verse 18. But He says in verse 19 that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. In other words, this is the judgment. Jesus has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than Jesus. Can't we read it back that way? For their deeds were evil. But Jesus, I worship You. I go to church all the time. But yet You love your sin. You won't give up your sin. You won't stop sinning. Your imagination is only evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When you come to Jesus, your deeds are exposed. And that's the only way they can be taken away, that they have to be exposed so that you can see it and so that you can repent, so that you can turn away from it. But he who practices the truth and comes to the light, look at what he says, verse 21, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. Five times the word light was used in verses 19 through 21. And five times those terms referred to Jesus. That's why I said, read it back that way. This is the judgment. Jesus has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than Jesus because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates Jesus. How about that? It reads a little differently when you read it back that way, doesn't it? Everyone who does evil hates Jesus and does not come to Jesus for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to Jesus so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's not the only time that he makes statements like that. If you look in chapter 9, that whole section about the blind man that Jesus heals, he makes a statement there in verse 5. He says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And you know, sometimes Jesus would reveal that to his closest disciples. Go with me to chapter 17 of Matthew. And notice how Jesus revealed himself by the transfiguration. He transfigured himself before his disciples there, Peter, James, and John. It says, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. And do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Wow. And when they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And Peter writes about it in his epistle. Amazing. They've got to see a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus. That's like Isaiah coming into the temple and in a vision seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. His seraphim were all around him and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in every encounter when they saw Jesus or saw God for who he really is, they all had the same response. They fell down like dead men.
What is your response to Jesus today? I know that we may not fall down like dead men, but why not? If Jesus was right there in your presence, would you just put your arm around him and treat him like a pal? No, I think you would fall down just like I would. You've been listening today to The Light of the World, taken from John 8, verse 12. This message is available on CD or MP3. It can be ordered by calling us at 904-651-3351 or visiting us online at changedbygrace.org. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I do want to thank you for listening, and I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study God's Word.